I'll be glad to entertain any questions, because I promised the rest of the session to be given over to questions.
Doctor, you mentioned indulgences, possibly there are others, apart from myself, who are not quite clear on what is the basic arrangement that revolves around indulgences in the Catholic.
Yes. For instance, when I was a monk in the monastery, I was doing penance for my sins. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Christ died on the cross. That's why he's kept dead on the cross. It's not a risen Christ here. It's a dead Christ hanging on the cross. They believe Christ rose and ascended, of course. But you see, we cannot hold a dead Christ. The cross is empty. But they hold a dead Christ, because then this places the priest between the cross and the people. But Christ died for the sin of Adam. And this is so much the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that in Italy and Spain and other Roman Catholics, there's usually a human skull at the foot of the cross. They don't have it so much in half-Protestant countries anymore, but you see it always in the real Roman Catholic countries. Now, there's a tradition behind that that came in with the monks. The monks were always manufacturing traditions. But according to them, when the soldiers erected the cross of Jesus Christ on Calvary, the soil was so loose that they couldn't stand it upright. And they looked around for a stone, but they failed to find a stone, and they did find a human skull. And they pushed this human skull in with their boots, or sandals they wore, actually, into the ground, and this stabilized the cross. And that skull was the skull of Adam. So that when the blood of Christ flowed down, now how Adam's skull got from the Euphrates Valley, where undoubtedly he lived, to just outside of Jerusalem has never been explained, you see, and they wouldn't bother. This is merely a pious tradition. But the people swallow these things. We didn't believe it in the monastery for 1 minute. Because we had localized the place where Adam would have been expelled from the garden about. And so we've been the Euphrates River Valley someplace there, and so we had no illusions that he was ever near the town of the Jebusites, Jerusalem. Now, he died for original sin, and then every sin you commit after you reach the age of reason, 6 or 7, you have to suffer the temporal punishment due to sin, as the Catechism says. The temporal punishment due to sin. Now, if you do enough penance here, you'll make satisfaction for it. We in the monastery did extreme penances. And therefore, not only did we pay for our own sins, but we stored up in the spiritual treasury of the church excess merit. Penance that we couldn't use. We paid for everything. And therefore, this excess merit that was stored up in the spiritual treasury of the church is drawn on by the Church of Rome in the form of indulgences for those who cannot do enough penance. And what it means, if you have 7 years indulgence, it means the same as if you did 7 years of penance. Doesn't mean 7 years of purgatory. Now, they point out in the early church there were indulgences, and there were, but of a different type. In the early church, if you committed adultery, for instance, publicly, it was known, you had to be excommunicated for the rest of your life from the Lord's table. But if the church allowed you to come back in, that was called an indulgence. Indulgentia. In other words, it was a remission, a part of the penalty due after a long period of penance, of repentance, you might say, see. But it was not penance for sin. It was for the public scandal that you did, to show that you were truly changed, you were truly repentant. But the medieval church turned that into this form of indulgence. Now, there are no works in the spiritual treasury of the church other than the works of Jesus Christ. For all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, see. Therefore, we cannot store up any excess merit. But the church believes you can, and Roman Catholics, for instance, on August the 2nd, if you visit 5 Roman Catholic churches and say prescribed prayers, you gain the Portiuncula indulgence, which is a plenary indulgence, and that means full remission of all the punishment due to your sins. If you receive the papal benediction, you also receive, at the moment of death, a plenary indulgence. But it has to be a special kind of papal benediction. It must be the formal blessing of the Pope, which he gives every Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock when he's in the Vatican. He steps to the window there on the fourth floor. And throughout the loudspeakers, you can hear him intone it. And this morning, I was, for the young people outside, I was intoning it. And he has to begin, "Sit nomen Domini Benedictum." And then all of them answer. And then he says, "Agitorium Nomini Domini." And then he begins, "Benedicat vos unipotens Deus Pater et Filius et Spiritus Sanctus." And at that moment, you gain a plenary indulgence. You can also get a certificate from the nuns stating that you have received a plenary indulgence. Now, I'll tell you a little story about that. I don't know how many of you know what orangemen are. Some of you may. But there's a former Roman Catholic priest in Melbourne, Quebec. Not in Melbourne, Australia. In the province of Quebec, there's a city named after Lord Melbourne. And this man has become a Presbyterian minister. He was a Franciscan friar. And about 10 years ago, he took his family, he's married, of course, and has a family, he took him to all through Europe, and he visited Rome. He didn't have an audience with the Pope. But on the way out of St. Peter's, he passed this stand on the side corridor coming out. And they sell postcards, the nuns do, and everything else, little artifacts. And they have these indulgences, and then you pay 10 shillings, and they write your name in very beautiful Gothic script. They're very clever at it. Just in a few minutes, they put your Gothic name in. So they asked him, "What name, sir?" And he speaks French perfectly, being in the province of Quebec. So he said, "I will write it for you." And he wrote out L-O-L Melbourne, see. Well, they knew Melbourne was an English name, seeing he obviously was English, and lots of Englishmen have three initials, see. So they wrote L full stop, O full stop, L full stop, Melbourne. And this hangs in the Loyal Orange Lodge of Melbourne, right in the entrance. Here's the papal benediction. Well, the reason I'm telling you this, I just want to show you how absurd it is. And, of course, the Catholic electric light meter readers and gas meter readers and like that come in and they spot him. Here's Pope Pius XII giving his apostolic benediction to the Loyal Orange Lodge, see? To the Italian nuns, it was merely an English name with three initials. They had never heard of Orangemen in their life. But all these indulgences are gained through the stored up merits of the saints, supposedly, of course, and also the merits of the monks and nuns. That's why in our monastery, we used to receive fabulous offerings each year. We had such an income that we were able to supply 20 or 25 of our monasteries and convents in Spain with electric refrigerators, even before they got electricity. We didn't inquire about that point. We simply shipped in electricity. We put two lifts in the general eight in Rome so Father General could go up the roof without having to walk staircases. Our provincial was always traveling first class all over the world, claimed he was seeing what the different Carmelite places were doing. We just had money galore because they wanted to participate in our work, see. Every name that was sent in with an offering was placed on one of the altars, and every day we remembered all of our benefactors there, see, and prayed for them. And so, they participated in our works. Now, have I covered it clearly enough? See, I know these things, having taught in theology, and sometimes I'm inclined to take for granted that I've explained it, and maybe I haven't. You get the idea of indulgences now. It's not days off purgatory. It's drawing upon the spiritual treasury of the church, which doesn't exist, for merits that were stored up by people who couldn't gain merit in order to do away with the punishment due to your own sin.
But the parable is in the following up story. There's another word that he used, which we probably ought to know more about, but when the priest said that I have to do penance, does he prescribe different...
Yes.
And what was it?
Well, let me explain what happens in the confessional. This is where you get the penance. You go into the confessional, there's a grill between you and the priest. And you kneel down on one side, and the priest is seated on the other side with his ear very close to the screen. There's also a screen on this side, but it has a shutter over it just now. So you can keep the people moving, see. As you finish one confession, you shove the screen or the shutter over on this side and open this side. Now, you then say, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. My last confession was a week ago, a month ago, or 2 months ago." If it's more than a year ago, you've committed another mortal sin. Because you have to go to confession at least once a year if you have mortal sins. This is called Easter duty. And then you tell of all the mortal sins you have committed since your last good confession. If you lied in your previous confession or omitted a sin that you knew of, then the confession was no good and you committed the sacrilege. So you have to tell of all your mortal sins that you committed since your last confession. The priest is obliged to inquire about details if there's any doubt. If there's a person concerned, he has to inquire as to the sex of that person. He's not allowed to ask the name of that person. He must, in many cases, ask the age to see if you were seduced or if they were seduced. I mean, this all comes into the thing. Then after he has elicited, is the word used, a good confession from you, which generally is quite mechanical, you then say, for these sins and all the other sins of my past life, which I now cannot remember, I ask pardon, absolution, and penance of you, Father. And then he usually says something like this, now my son, you must try to do better. You must remember that this is the month of the most precious blood. This is July. And therefore, you must be very conscious of Our Lady and her love for you. And he might say it's the Feast of Mount Carmel month, for instance, if you were a Carmelite, July the 16th. And then he says, now in penance, you will say one Our Father and 10 Hail Marys, or three Our Fathers and 3 Hail Marys, or the Rosary, or if you have had extremely serious confession, he might tell you to make the Stations of the Cross, which are 14 paintings or statuary groups depicting the time of Jesus' passion from his condemnation to death by Pontius Pilate till his burial. You simply go in front of each one of these and you say, we adore thee, O Christ, and we bless thee because by thy holy name thou hast redeemed the world. And then you say in Our Father, Hail Mary, and Glory Be, the doxology, then go to the next station. Usually they don't give the Stations of the Cross very much. If they do, they tell you not to say them in the same church, because people see you come out of confession and say the Stations. Well, then they know that you've had a particularly bad confession. See? Now, you see, obviously he doesn't give you enough penance, is what I'm getting at. When the system of penance was introduced in the medieval days, it consisted of a pilgrimage to the Holy Land, or, for instance, of King Henry to Thomas a Becket's tomb. I don't know whether you've ever read what he had to do. He had to go barefooted from one town into Canterbury, and then when he reached there, every one of the monks in the monastery had to scourge him with a whip, lashed till actually dead. Now this was a real medieval, but today, of course, the penance, and you're drawing on the treasury of the church, but that's what they mean by penance. Whereas we did very severe penances in our monastery. We wore, if we wanted to, we had to ask for it. They never told us to wear it. We wore a cilicium, the chain that goes around the waist with the points pressing in. And obviously, it would depend on how tight you fastened the chain, whether it bothered you too much. I remember when I was a novice, before we made our vows, this is the year of probation, the superior came to me and asked me, I was in charge of the garb for that period. The under tunic, which is washed, you change that once a week. It's a sort of a white nightgown worn under the brown habit. And he said, what's happening to the tunics? They're being worn here. And we found out one of the novices wearing the cilicium with the points out. He was obeying the law, but not the spirit. Well, of course, he didn't persevere. They decided that he wasn't too serious. But we did, 3 times a week we scourged ourselves. Many till they drew blood. Others would wear a little cilicium around here if they had any muscle. I don't have any muscle, so it never did me any good, I guess. It sort of flopped down. But if you had muscle up here, you'd wear one here, so every time you moved your arm, the little points would press in. Not too badly. Although we had one priest, before he could be sent to the mortuary to be embalmed, they had to cut the cilicium away from the proud flesh, the doctor did. And then he just bandaged him. And of course, the undertaker would merely surmise that he had some kind of medical operation. He died of a very advanced age. There'd be no thought that he was done away with or anything, you know. But I remember the doctor saying, well, we can't allow him to go that way to the mortuary, because the undertaker is Roman Catholic, but the embalmer might have been a Protestant, and he would wonder what that was, see, and it would give scandal. Yes, that's penance. Now, most Roman Catholics never occurred to them. Don't go out and ask them if they wear the cilicium or they. Favorite penance in Ireland used to be to put peas in your shoes and walk on them, see, all day. And you weren't supposed to boil them before. Although There's many of these stories about how they boiled them before they boiled them. But the Irish are great ones for penance. They have an island off the coast of Ireland called Purgatory. And when you go over there, your luggage is searched to make sure that you're not carrying any food with you. And you stay there for 48 hours. And you sleep in just little caves, like, bitterly cold, no covers or anything. And then they have Croagh-Patrick. It's a mountain in southern Ireland. And they walk up Croagh-Patrick in their bare feet. And it's nothing but fine shale around there. And they cut their feet. There are about 10 ambulances, St. John's Ambulance Corps, or the equivalent in error. They wouldn't have St. John's Ambulance Corps there. That's British. But they have the equivalent. And I've seen them come down from Croagh-Patrick. My own eyes, I was there at a pilgrimage. And the mass is said way on the top of the mountain there. The priest is in a little glass shelter, like plate glass, so you can see him. And they come down and their feet are just cut to ribbons. Some of them can't go to work for 2 months, especially the younger women. With the men who have hardier feet, you might say, it isn't so long. But now, in Australia, I'm sure you won't find many penances of that type. Like in the United States, we don't. Do you see the need and the urgency to witness to Roman Catholics? This is what I hope I convince you of, see. They're very dear people, see. But they are going about establishing their own righteousness, see. The 10th chapter of Romans applies to them strictly. First time I read it, after my conversion, when I had an insight in the Word of God, I saw right away, I thought, well, the word Roman Catholic hit me right when I read the word Israel. Even before I'd read the rest of the sentence.
Dr.
They are now, since the Second Vatican Council. Just tell them they're mistaken. No, that's right. They used to be forbidden because that was cooperating in an heretical service. See, we are heretics. John called us separated brothers or separated brethren. But if you're separated, you're separated, see? I mean, you're not a brother if you're separated. But no. Today they can come to any Protestant service except a communion service, an ordination service, or a baptismal service. And they can even have Protestants as godparents, one godparent at their baptism now, since the Second Vatican Council. This is all pushing the ecumenical movement, about which I shall be speaking tonight, see? This is the ecumenical outreach. One has to be Roman Catholic. There are two godparents, a godmother and a godfather. And the royalty, of course, have many. I mean, if you're a king of Spain, Roman Catholic king of Spain, like Queen Elizabeth of England, I guess she had four or five godparents, I forget. And she's very often a godparent to her friends and relatives, her cousins especially. But there has to be a godmother and a godfather. And today, one of those can be a non-Roman Catholic, is the way it's put. I suppose even Jewish, therefore, because it doesn't say Protestant, it just says non-Catholic. And yet today, the godparents do not make the promises in baptism for the child. Formerly, the godparents made the promises, but now the parents make them. They ask the parents the question. Very often, when I was a boy, sometimes the parents wouldn't even be at the baptism. See, the mother hadn't been churched yet. She had to be churched before she could go to the baptism, and she had to wait 40 days before she could be churched. Then she had to go out and kneel on the steps of the church. And then the priest would come out and declare her clean once more, see. Now this comes from the Old Testament again, see. And then she would be allowed in. Well, the baby had to be baptized before it was a month old, or you'd commit a mortal sin. So it was rare for a pious Roman Catholic mother. My mother was never present at any of our baptisms, see, because she hadn't been churched yet. And today, however, they've done away with the churching. They can have it if they want, but now they go in and kneel at the altar rail. They don't kneel out on the steps. Because sometimes the priest will let them kneel out there for nearly an hour, and Saturday morning was the favorite time to go and get church. Because the father would be home with the children or something, you know, there'd be somebody there. Yes?
What were the saints like?
What?
What were the majority of the saints like, the Roman Catholic saints were
there? Well, it's very hard to say because we have so many apocryphal tales. You see, each order invents its own tales, but now St. Francis of Assisi was a Christian. He was never a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. He refused the priesthood. Never said Mass in his life. And the Mass, as you understand it today, was not known in the Roman Catholic Church in those days. And Francis of Assisi was a rich young man. His father was one of the wealthiest merchants, and he was a very wild young man, and very sinful, and he was converted. And converted very quickly, like Saul was on the Damascus Road. The tale is very, very vague. And what he did, he went outside of the city of Assisi after his father kicked him out. And he set up household in a little chapel called the Porciuncula. Now, he didn't set up household because it was a chapel. It was simply because the wealthy man allowed him to use it as a place, a hospice. And he set up house there, and within 2 years he had 20,000 young men following him. And what you call the Franciscan habit was the poor man, poor farmer's garb in those days. The brown burlap with just the white rope, see, to tie it in, and the bare feet. And he sent them out two by two to preach the gospel in every town. And in every town they entered, practically they were arrested by the parish priest's order because they were preaching without being priests, see. So he really believed in the gospel. And then, toward the end of his life, he was displaced by Brother Elias, he's known as, who was a Roman, he was loyal to the Roman cause. And Brother Elias took over the order and then Romanized it. But Francis of Assisi was a very sincere person. But there are so many apocryphal tales down through the centuries, see.
Now, what about Augustine?
Augustine was long before canonized saints. He was never canonized a saint. Francis of Assisi wasn't canonized. Canonization did not come until the Council of Constance, see, in the middle of the 15th century. Before that, they would just say, Saint Francis, see, pray for us, or Saint Augustine. Augustine of Hippo, you're referring to, not Augustine of Canterbury. Augustine of Hippo was a Christian.
What about the child who's been preaching to birds?
Oh, no, that's Francis of Assisi, not Augustine. Yes, he went out and preached the birds, and he called everyone Brother Wolf and Brother and Sister So and So. He called all the animals by brother and sister. Yes. Well, now, for instance, you might have come down. You wouldn't find me, but this afternoon when I leave here to get a little rest, you might come down there. You'd find me talking to birds. See, and it could be very well. I wouldn't do it, but I mean, don't go looking for me now, please. Yeah. He was, in his conversion, he was very simple, evidently. Very simple, see. All of his sophistication dropped away with his conversion. He was a very sophisticated young man. And I found this with Christians many times, too. I know a chap who was a professor at Cambridge, and a very, very cynical, sophisticated professor. And when he became converted, he was very simple. Not simple, as we would say, without a mind, but just simple in his outlook, see. And so Francis of Assisi, but you have to be careful about these tales. I used to write for our magazine, the Little Flower magazine, the Carmelite magazine. And I wrote one time an article that was out of sheer imagination called the Shen Fu's Amulet. Shen Fu is the Chinese word for priest. And I was supposed to go to the Orient as a missionary, ultimately. Well, I manufactured a magnificent tale. Well, you know, years later, I met a Carmelite nun who asked me to come to the monastery there and talk with her in Buffalo. This was after my conversion. And I went with a Christian businessman just to protect myself, in a sense. Well, she was very gracious to us, had all kinds of little tidbits out for us to eat and so forth like that. And she said, you know, after knowing the Shen Fu, I can't see how you could ever leave the Catholic Church. She thought the Shen Fu was a real person. This priest I wrote about in China, see. But he was just imaginary. I'll tell you, some of his life was based on James Edward Walsh, the bishop who has just been released from Shanghai, who crossed the border, because I knew Bishop Walsh many years ago when he was first a bishop. He stayed at the seminary there in California. He's a Marian old bishop. And some of the tales he told us, I had remembered, and I wove them into a story. Now, you see, that was, I wrote that story in 1936. 46, 56, 66, see, it's 34 years ago. Well, somebody 20 years from now may get a hold of that magazine and think this chap was a martyr in China. See, I made him a martyr. And he might have reality, see. I forget whether I call him Father Ralph or what. I don't remember the name now. I don't even have a copy of the article, of course. But she had remembered it. So you have to be very careful. The monks were experts. Get the encyclopedia and look up the Isidorian Decretals. the decretals of Isidore, and you will see how the monk Isidore in the 8th or 9th century forged the donation of Constantine, which was supposed to have been given in the 4th century, and by it gave the Pope all territory in Italy. This is admitted in the Catholic Encyclopedia that it's a forgery. Yes?
Excuse me, would you be able to have time to just share with us a little bit of how you were converted?
I think I'll put that tonight, if I may, yes. Because I'm emphasizing evangelism tonight, see. Is that all right? Yes. I'd rather not cut into the questions now, because I don't think it really lends itself too much. Now, I knew the sister, the living sister of St. Teresa of Lisieux, the Little Flower of Jesus. The Little Flower of Jesus died in 1895. She was a Carmelite nun, died in her 20s. And Mother Agnes died in 1954. And she lived at Lisieux in northern France. Well, I used to correspond with Mother Agnes, who was an older sister of the Little Flower of Jesus. And it has all come out in a book now by the Jesuits that Mother Agnes planned to make a saint out of the Little Flower of Jesus. Every day she guided her as to what to write in her diary and so forth like that. And then she had strong friends, and the Little Flower was canonized as a saint in 1925. And yet this Jesuit who published the pictures, for instance, even the pictures of the Little Flower of Jesus were touched up. When you see the real photographs now, you see that she looked just like a common peasant French girl, rather than the sort of the plumpness and the ecstatic beauty that she had and everything, see. But Mother Agnes wanted a saint in the family. And so she got one, and she was very clever. Our Father Provincial, many years ago, when he visited her on several occasions in 35 and 37, he told her if they allowed a woman to be a pope, Mother Agnes would be a pope, because she was so brilliant.
Mm-hmm. This is where you get all these little flower churches.
Little flower churches, yes. After St. Teresa of Lisieux, she's called. This is in Normandy, northern France. You see, St. Teresa of Avila is the great Spanish saint who died in the reign of Philip II. So if it just says the Church of St. Teresa, then it's the La Sainte Madre, they call her, of Spain, the Holy Mother of Spain, the great St. Teresa, who was made a doctor of the Church. She could be made one in October, on her feast day, October the 15th. She's going to be declared a doctor of the Universal Church, which has never been given to a woman before. The St. Catherine of Siena is also going to be declared a doctor of the Church. Augustine's a doctor of the Church. Thomas Aquinas is a doctor of the Church, seeing like that. But St. Teresa of Lisieux, most of them just call her the Little Flower of Jesus. Now, Pope Pius X, who died in 1916, is a saint now. St. Pius X, see? He was a very ordinary peasant. And Mother Frances Xavier Cabrini, I know many people who knew Mother Frances Xavier Cabrini. She died in Chicago. She was an Italian nun who brought the Italian nuns over from Italy. And she's the first canonized American citizen. But the first canonized American saint is going to be, just a minute, she was the wife of an Anglican minister, Mother Seton, Elizabeth Seton, and she joined the Roman Catholic Church after the Anglican minister died, and she founded the Daughters of Charity of St. Vincent de Paul, the big coronets. Now they wear a little bonnet. And Mother Seton's process has been going on for 100 years, and it's cost over $3 million to date. But at last she's going to be canonized. She'll be the first American-born saint. Yes?
How about the devil's advocate? How about the devil's advocate?
Yes, the only thing the devil's advocate has to challenge, he's a priest attached to the curia, and he has to question the miracles. This is the main thing, and their life. Whether they led an evil life or not, see. This is it. For instance, Father Junipero Serra, the founder of the California missions, the 22 missions in the Spanish Conquistador, he's been up for canonization time after time, and I knew the devil's advocate in 1933 in the Diocese of Monterey. I knew this Monsignor personally, who was the advocate. And this Monsignor suddenly discovered that Father Junipero Serra had a girl by an Indian woman, a baby by an Indian woman, see. So this stopped the process right then, see. Prevented the process from going on. But there has to be two miracles to make them beatas, blessed, and then two miracles to make them saints. That's what the devil's advocate does.
And therefore, the miracles at Lourdes.
Yes, but there's in 100 years of history at Lourdes, The medical department, which is made up of agnostics and Catholics and Protestants and everything, have only had two authenticated miracles. In all the miracles, this was published on the 100th anniversary. There's been hundreds of thousands of claimed miracles, but only two authenticated miracles. And both dealt with tubercular lesions. Now today, if you're in medicine, you know many times tubercular lesions clear of themselves, at least calcify. I had TB when I was a boy, and I have calcified lesions. We didn't even know I had TB. My grandmother thought I had a bad whooping cough spell and put me to bed for several months and gave me bed rest and everything else like that. And it wasn't until I applied for a Navy chaplaincy and was x-rayed that the doctor told me, he said, "You had TB one time." And I said, "No, never." "Oh, yes." He said, "Here you are." Any other question? I don't want to prolong this session. I want to quit at 3, if I may.
One last one.
Yes.
In the light of the ecumenical movement, and you mentioned the Jesuit priests, what attitude would the Jesuit priests and the Catholic Action take to the ecumenical movement? Would they be any more...
The Jesuits started it.
Ah.
The Jesuits started it back in the early 20s. It was a Jesuit who was the first one to suggest a World Council of Churches. Yes. You see, Rome always has some priest throw out something, and then they wait for the ripples to come back. And if they find they're negative, they say, "Well, we had nothing to do with it. It was independent." If it's favorable, they say, "Yes, it has our blessing." And when the ripples came back, they were unfavorable, so they told the Jesuit priest not to carry it any further. But he was the one who conceived. And today, remember, the head of the Approaches to Unity in Rome, Cardinal Bale, was a Jesuit. The head of the Approaches to Unity. He was the Pope's confessor, Father Bale. The Pope always has a Jesuit confessor. And he was the confessor to the Pope. And Bishop Willebrand is a Dutchman, but all of his assistants are Jesuits. He's not a Jesuit. But the assistants are all Jesuits. Oh no, I could tell you a story about that, and I'll conclude with it. Whenever I'm in London and I have a doubt about the translation of some papal document, I always go to the Jesuit church at Farm Street. It's near Grosvenor Square in London, very swank and posh. There's an old Irish priest there, and he'll always dig out the Latin for me from L'Observatorio Romano in the library, and then we can pair it together and see. Well, you may say, "Well, how come he tolerates me?" Well, you see, since I've never married, they always think that I'll come back someday, I think. And therefore he wants to not be too hard on me. But his final word is always this to me. He'll always say, "Huey, keep the Protestants out of the Catholic Church." Because he's Irish. He doesn't want any Protestants. And this is the attitude of ERA. I mean, they just feel, they're always suspicious of a Protestant who turns Catholic. I mean, there's just something wrong there, you know. It's just... But he always says that, the last words, "Huey, keep the Protestants out of the Catholic Church. Keep on the good work now. Keep up the good work."
We follow now with the informal chat of the life story of Dr. Hugh Farrell. And this too was recorded at the Triumphant Life Fellowship Prayer Conference at Mount Tambourine. July 1970.
Testimony here, because first of all, I told you about the scapular, and from the time I was a wee boy, as they say in Ireland, I was counting on the Blessed Virgin Mary to save me through a brown scapular. And I never had any fear of hell for that reason, from the time I received the brown scapular, because I believed so much in her promise. But on the other hand, from the time I was a boy, 12 years old, I knew the first chapter, the first 14 verses of the Gospel according to St. John. And my reason for knowing these verses were that they formed the last Gospel of the Mass, as I pointed out. The priest, after giving the blessing, as I said before, went to the Gospel side of the altar and said, "Initium Sancti Evangelii Secundum Ioannem," the beginning of the Gospel according to John. And then just as rapidly as he could read them in Latin, he would read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteneth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I knew these verses in English from the time I was 12. The reason I didn't stand up here and close my eyes and recite them is that I would have been reciting the Roman Catholic version, most likely. So I have to read the AV, otherwise I might offend people who would think I was interpolating words in the Bible. And the reason for knowing them is the nun who trained us to be acolytes or altar boys made each one of us memorize a certain part of the Mass. But from the time I was a very small boy, I can't recall my age at that time. It's almost impossible when you're 60 to go back that far and say, now, when I was 10 or 11, this happened. And I don't remember any signpost along the road. Nobody important died at that time or anything else, so I have no way of fixing the date. But I always wanted to be a priest, because in the Roman Catholic Church, the priest is the most exalted personage on God's earth. The Pope is only a priest, really. His Mass is the same as any other Mass. He offers the same sacrifice as the Mass, according to their teaching. And therefore, when you narrow it down, the priest, according to them, stands between man and heaven, making intercession. And as a boy, I used to receive all the ordination holy pictures of the newly ordained priest. The priests have hundreds of these printed, and on it is the date of their ordination of the priesthood and the date of their first Mass. And very often they have a little poem or some verse that appeals to them. And one of the favorite verses in my day gave the whole implication of the priesthood. It was composed by a Father Lacordaire in Paris, France, about 300 years ago. And it goes like this: to live in the midst of the world without wishing its pleasures, to be a member of each family yet belonging to none, to share all sufferings, to penetrate all secrets, and to go from man to God and return from God to man, bringing pardon, hope, and consolation, such is your life, O priest of Jesus Christ. Now, you must admit, if this were true, no boy could have a higher ambition. Because to be set apart to offer the holy sacrifice of the Mass, to take bread and wine in your fingers, and no matter how unworthy you are trained by the Roman Catholic Church, that when you are ordained a priest, and from that day on, even if you become a Buddhist or a Muslim or anything, you still have the power to change the bread and wine into the actual body and blood, soul and divinity of Almighty God in the person of Jesus Christ. Merely by saying over the bread, in my day it was hoc est anum corpus meum, for this is my body, and over the wine, hic est anum calix sanguis meus. And it's interesting to note that the English expression hocus pocus comes from this. Because, you see, the people could not hear the priest clearly up there. The words of consecration were always said this way, hoc est anum corpus meum. And the hoc would come out, see, hoc. And then the po of the hoc est corpus. And so they very said, Father is up there hocus pocusing. And they meant it in a right sense. They meant that he was changing the bread and wine into his actual body and blood, but it came to mean something magical. So our present term, hocus pocus, comes from it. Now, I was offered an alternative. I was not a mother's vocation, but our family doctor, who was an agnostic or maybe even an atheist, a Dr. Wheeler, had lost his only son, the only child, as a matter of fact, who was studying medicine at the age of 18 from a strep infection. In those days, they didn't know how to cure them or anything else. I mean, you simply died. And he offered to educate me in medicine and turn over his whole practice to me ultimately without any charge if I would do it in memory of his son, whom he loved very dearly, because the boy's mother had died giving the boy birth. And of course, therefore, I always say I had the two alternatives. I could either become a priest or a medical doctor. But of course, I never had any thought but becoming a priest. First of all, because as a priest, I would offer the holy sacrifice of the Mass. Now, I did not know Hebrews 7, 9, and 10,
which point out, having once offered himself once for all, Hebrews 10:10, once for all, never to be repeated, it means. And of course, I did not know the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where Paul speaks of the Lord's Supper, and in three verses after pronouncing the words of consecration, so-called, this is my body, this is my blood, he calls it the bread and the cup, the bread and the cup, the bread and the cup. Now, if it were truly transubstantiated in the real body and blood of Jesus Christ, he would have to say, for whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood. But he said, whosoever eateth this bread and drinketh this cup. And three times he calls it bread and the cup. And I did not know those things simply because I was not looking for them. But most of all, I wanted to avoid purgatory. And as a priest, I would offer a requiem mass almost daily for the souls in purgatory. And one requiem mass can get many souls out of purgatory if God applies the efficacy of the mass to it. And therefore, I reason quite logically, according to their thinking, that if I manage to get many priests out of purgatory, many persons out of purgatory, I, as a priest, would get out of purgatory very soon myself, because they would be obligated to pray for me in Christian justice. They would have to remember me when I died. You see, the Roman Church divides the church into three groups. The church militant on earth, the church fighting on earth, the church suffering in purgatory, the church triumphant in heaven. And they claim that there's close correspondence between the two. That actually, we don't know what's happening in purgatory in heaven, but those in heaven know what's happening on earth, and those in purgatory know what's happening on earth. So I said, this is a wonderful vocation. So I went away at the age of 14 to begin my studies for the priesthood. Now, in my day, it was an extremely Spartan-like existence. Two Easters ago, yes, I went back to the junior seminary where I began my studies, the juniorate, and I was amazed at the country club atmosphere there now. They even have television sets, and they don't have to get up till 7:30 in the morning. And even as young boys, we had to get up at 4:45, and they can stay up till 11 o'clock at night, and our lights were all out at 9 or 9:30. I forget the exact hour. But we never minded any of that, because each day they would remind us that we were coming to the sublime dignity of the sacred priesthood. That one day, whatever we blessed would be blessed, and whoever we absolved of their sins, they would be forgiven, and we would offer the sacrifice of the Mass, and the whole priesthood was laid out before us. Now, I went on willingly, and then when I finished what you would call university, I finished philosophy, and got a degree in philosophy, actually. I decided it would not be enough to be a priest, but rather I should enter a very strict order and become a monk or a friar in order that I might do more penance, because the Irish priests in the United States lead a very comfortable life, the parish priests. They have lots of money, they have expensive holidays, they have good clothing, the best of food, the best of spirits, liquor, plenty of cigarettes and everything else, best of automobiles. And I knew my own nature, and I figured, well, I won't do enough penance. So I looked around, and I was intending to become a Trappist for a while, but then I found out they were never allowed to bathe at that time, and I decided I couldn't stand the odor of sanctity, and so I decided not to become a Trappist. But I did hear that the second strictest order in the Roman Catholic Church was going to establish their first house for novices. This is a year of probation before you make your first vows, in San Antonio, Texas, and they were coming from Valencia, Spain, for the express purpose of doing so. And I applied and became one of the first 12 American young men to enter the Spanish Carmelites. A year later, in 1935, I made my first vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience, and then finished my theological studies. And then in 1938, on the Feast of the Ascension, May the 26th, I made my solemn profession of vows, which you conclude the formula with the words in Latin, usque ad mortem, even unto death. The Pope cannot dispense from solemn vows. He can release you from the chains that binds you to solemn professions. But he can never dispense from solemn vows, according to Roman Catholic teaching. Well, I was set now for life. Now, the monastery routine never aggravated me in any way. As a matter of fact, sometime when I'm hurrying about in my present existence, I long for the quiet of the monastery, to go back to my cell where you shut off the world and read your books and so forth. But ours was a life of penance. We fasted from the 14th of September until Easter Sunday. We scourged ourselves three times a week on Monday, Wednesdays, and Fridays while we slowly sang Psalm 51 in the darkness, of course, out in the corridor, just outside of ourselves. We slept on boards, three planks over two trestles. We had a thin pallet of horse hair, which didn't do much to soften the boards, actually. It merely prevented the draft from coming up under our bodies. We had almost perpetual silence, 1 hour a day to speak. And we didn't enjoy that particularly because you have the same confreres in the monastery. You get to know everything there is to know about them. We had no outside magazines or newspapers in those days. Today they do, since the Second Vatican Council. And actually, some of the Carmelite monasteries actually have a television set. But we didn't even have a radio set. A strange thing just occurred to me now. In the middle of September of 1939, we went out, just before our fast began, on the 14th of September, to a Mexican farm outside the city. And we went out there, and the Mexicans would vacate the farm so we could take over for our annual picnic, you might call it, just us in the monastery. But they would clean everything nicely and leave lots of food there. We were never permitted to eat meat unless the doctor prescribed it. We would have lots of enchiladas, frijoles, and tacos, and tortillas, and so forth, all the Mexican food. And I looked at the kitchen floor, and the woman was so late in scrubbing the linoleum that she had put down newspapers to soak up the water before we got in there. And I said to one of the confreres, I said, well, these papers are priceless. They date back to World War I. It spoke about the Germans going into Belgium. And what had happened, it was World War II, and the superior never told us about it. Of course, remember, in the United States, we were not involved in it yet, see. But it was actually the movement of the German troops into the Netherlands and into Belgium. But that's how much we were kept from anything. All of our mail had to be deposited unsealed on the superior's desk. We never knew whether it left. And all the mail was open and read coming in. And most of the mail we never received. I found that out years later. A number of people who said, well, I wrote to you. And I didn't get the letters, of course. Now, the idea is that you have spend your life in prayer and contemplation in the Carmelite order. Each order has its own purpose. So what I'm saying to the Carmelite order doesn't apply to the Benedictines, Franciscans, Jesuits, Camaldolese, or any of the other orders. Each one has their special rule. The Franciscans are always moving about. We were not supposed to move about. We were supposed to remain in the cell day and night, meditating on the law of the Lord. Because we were the sons of Elijah. Our order had been established in the caves of the sons of the prophets on Mount Carmel by crusaders who remained behind in the 12th century after one of the crusades, French crusaders. And the life was very, I was very pleased with it. I'm very conditioned to that type of life anyway. But almost immediately after making my final vows, I began to doubt the doctrine of the Mass. Now, not because I read the Bible, but because now I was a theologian. And I found out that the doctrine of the Mass, as I have just explained it to you, and which is still taught in the Roman Catholic Church, because the Second Vatican Council did not change a single doctrine. Remember that. Did not change a single doctrine. I began to doubt the doctrine of the Mass because it was only 500 years old. And I asked our professor of liturgy, the one that teaches you all about the Mass and the background and all the sacraments, what did they do before this? And he said, well, they had the Lord's Supper. Well, I said, why can't we have the Lord's Supper? Oh, he said, it would never impress the people. He said, if we just put out a table and just broke bread and passed around the cup, he said, nobody comes. He said, it is the Mass that matters, the pageantry of the Mass. Now, the Mass, as it used to be celebrated up until 1965 in the Roman Catholic Church, was a magnificent drama, really. It took 11 ministers to perform the Mass properly. And every one of your positions was enumerated in detail in the books, the ceremonial books. That's why you had two masters' ceremonies. You could see them walking around with their hands clasped like this, and they'd tell you where to move. Just like chess, you know what I mean? You take this position now, and everything moved like a drama. Well, of course, it was impressive. And it was started in the great cathedrals of Europe in order to attract the people because of their indifference. But it wasn't the Lord's Supper. And so I lost faith in the Mass, and then I found out also that in the first 1,000 years of Christianity, no one had had to go to confession to a priest. And when I read this one morning in moral theology, I asked my professor, that's right, he said, a regular confession, that is, to the ear, came in, he says, about the 11th century. And it wasn't until 1215, the Fourth Lateran Council, that it was made compulsory. So with the loss of two major doctrines, I began to doubt many other things. I knew 100 years ago this year, in 1870, when the Pope proclaimed himself infallible, that 85 bishops walked out of the 200 because they didn't believe. They all came back except two American bishops. They did not come back believing, but they acceded to the doctrine. In other words, they accepted it without believing it. And the two bishops who held out to the end was the Bishop of St. Louis, Missouri, Archbishop of St. Louis, and the Bishop of Little Rock, Arkansas. And the Roman papers had a very clever play on words in Italian. The Bishop of the Little Rock is opposing the Bishop of the Big Rock. And, of course, they, to the end, remained non-believers in the infallibility of the Pope. But as you cease to believe in the Mass, your life becomes impossible in the monastery. You cannot realize how impossible, because the Mass is the central act of your whole day. Everything leads up to the Mass. And so I decided to leave not only the monastery, but the Roman Catholic Church. Now, to go to my superior, who was a Spaniard, and tell him that I intended to leave not only the monastery, but the Roman Catholic Church, would have compelled him to ask our Roman Catholic doctor to sign me into a mental hospital. Since the Second Vatican Council, they are leaving in droves. Nothing stops them now. This is the new ecumenical aspect. The Roman Church doesn't want to appear severe anymore in the eyes of Protestants. But there is a hospital just outside of Dublin, St. John of God Hospital. And there are over 90 priests there at all times who are merely priests who want to leave their own Catholic Church for no other reason. They're put in the mental hospital by the Archbishop of Dublin, who has the power to confine them there. Well, now, our doctor was a Mexican, and I was in San Antonio, Texas, where the monastery was located, in which I was then an inhabitant. And that town is 70% Mexican Roman Catholic. So I wouldn't have had a chance. So instead, on August the 2nd, very quietly, while the fathers were all asleep in the afternoon nap, I left the monastery. And I went to the YMCA, which I knew about through a cousin of mine who was a cousin who was a child of a mixed marriage, and his Protestant father had given him a Y membership as a boy, and I had gone swimming with him several times, and I knew something the YMCA set up. So I took refuge there, and during the next 3 days in the YMCA, a number of Protestant ministers, some of whom were really converted, I've ascertained this since, came to visit me, but not a single one witnessed to me. Not a single one. They all tried to argue me into their faith. And the man who didn't argue with me, who was most gracious, was the former bishop of the Anglican Church in West Texas, called Episcopalian in the United States, Everett Holland Jones. He just resigned last September. And he was then rector of St. Mark's Parish. And he said, "Now, Hugh, you come in with us, and we'll take care of you." And after 3 days in the Y, they took me out to our big air base, Randolph Field, and they knew they wouldn't be looking for me out there, and they put me on a bus, a chartered bus that was taking servicemen to Houston for R&R, rest and relaxation. And, of course, the collar gets you anywhere, so to speak. And I arrived in Houston, 295 miles away, met by one of the representatives of the Bishop of Texas, Clinton Simon Quinn. 12 days later, I was received in the Anglican Church. And a month later, I was appointed vicar of St. Mary's Parish, Anglican or Episcopalian, on the north side of Houston. Now, you may say, how could I do it so quickly? It was simple. I could pass the examinations. I went to a seminary and spent a week there with the professors, and they examined me, and I passed them. And besides, the Bishop of Texas had lost 30 clergymen on September the 13th because we put in selective service on that day. Our armed forces were called up to active duty, and all the reserves were activated. And those 30 men were reserve chaplains. And so overnight they had to pack their bag and report to different bases as chaplains. So the Bishop of Texas had 30 vacant churches, and he was glad to see me. And he gave me this little north side church, and I remember the first night I preached on a Sunday night following my institution as vicar, I got up in the pulpit and I said, "The name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost," and they almost went through the floor. They were low church in a sense, but rather broad than low. And for the next 14 years, I was an unconverted Protestant minister. I didn't believe in Romanism, but I didn't know what I believed in. And those were the most unhappy years of my life, really. My theology depended on the latest book that I was reading. If it was Karl Barth, I was a Barthian. If it was Reinhold Niebuhr, professor at Union Theological Seminary, I wouldn't say I was a Niebuhring, but anyway, I followed Reinhold Niebuhr. Or I'd read Albert Schwartz, Schweitzer, and I'd follow him. And thus I was changing my theology almost weekly. If they wanted me to have a sung Eucharist, since they didn't believe in transubstantiation, I'd sing the Eucharist for them and do a better job than they could, because I was trained in the Roman Church to do it. But I could do it in conscience, because they claimed they didn't hold transubstantiation, or they didn't hold that the Eucharist was a sacrifice. However, 6 years after I left the Roman Church, I became so unhappy that every night before I could go to bed, I had to get drunk. Every night. Now, I'm an old bachelor, and there was no one to check on me. So after I finished, I'd go up to my room or my study or wherever my television set was, and I would open a bottle of rum, a quart of rum, and then I would get Coca-Colas, and I'd drink rum and Coca-Colas until I passed out. And finally, I could go to bed. Now, the reason why I couldn't go to sleep at night, I was afraid I'd die in my sleep, and I didn't know where I was going. But once I was drunk, it didn't matter. And many a morning, I've awakened, still in the clothes that I had on the day before, sprawled across the bottom of the bed with a terrific hangover. And this went on day after day, month after month, year after year. Well, I realized that I had to do something about it. So I decided to become a clinical psychologist. Now, I knew I couldn't go to the bishop and say I'm drinking heavily. He knew that I drank cocktails, because all of us were offered cocktails when we entered home. Matter of fact, when we went to his home, we had cocktails and wine on the table. But I figured if I became a clinical psychologist, I could find out what was bothering me by pretending to know what was bothering others. But the only difficulty with that was that all of my professors were Jewish psychiatrists, almost without a fail. And they simply told me I had too many guilt feelings. They said, get rid of your guilt feelings. Go out and have fun. Enjoy yourself. Then you won't have any guilt feelings. Well, this sufficed for a while. But eventually, I realized I had to do something more radically than that. So in 1954, I went back to the Roman Catholic Church. Now, they have a saying in Northern Ireland and Southern Ireland, once a Fenian, always a Fenian. It means once a Roman Catholic, always a Roman Catholic. And I would say yes, if you're not converted. Because liberal Protestantism has nothing to offer. Absolutely nothing. I cannot understand anyone staying in the liberal Protestant church, really. So, I went back to the Roman Catholic Church, and they were very gracious to me. I went to a Trappist monastery. They were allowed to take baths now and showers. But I lived actually in the guest house, and they gave me the bishop's suite. He never came there anyway. But I was highly flattered to occupy his suite. They gave me the best of meals, treated me wonderfully. I'll never forget their treatment. And of course, the abbot was a close friend of mine, and still is, I believe. He sends me a Christmas card. And the prior was a classmate of mine, Richard Weller. He's known as Father Arnold Mary in the Trappist. But I restudied Roman doctrine for 2 months and became even more convinced I didn't believe. So I left again in the middle of the night while the fathers were asleep. The only difference being now I had a new Chevrolet, which I owned, and also plenty of traveler's checks. And I was in the monastery in Lafayette, Oregon, which is on the Pacific Ocean, and I set out for New York, which is on the Atlantic Ocean, and I intended to take up my practice as a clinical psychologist, and the only state in which I'm qualified is New York State. In the United States, you don't have a nationwide qualification. You have to get qualified in the various states according to the requirements. And on the way, I ran into a terrific snowstorm, which frightened the living daylights out of me, because I'm scared to death of ice. And so I diverted into Washington, D.C., which has less severe winters than New York. I had experienced 1949 in New York when I was a chaplain at Bellevue Hospital, and our cars were literally buried. Some people couldn't find their smaller cars. The snow came down so fast, and they just abandoned them, and then they had to wait till the snow cleared before they could find out where their car was. And while I was in Washington, D.C., I undertook a series of lectures for an organization known as Protestant and Other Americans United for the Complete Separation of the Church and State. It's made up of Protestants, Jews, anybody who doesn't believe in paying taxes to support any institution. I mean, it's not Christian by any means. It's just that kind of organization. Now, I didn't belong to them, but I merely undertook a series of 10 lectures. And one night, among the early nights, possibly the third night, as I finished, I noticed a chap who had come in late and been there, and he was a big, tall man, about 19 stone, and he was a Virginia hillbilly, and he loved to be known as such. He was now a millionaire, but he had come in expecting to find a Gideon meeting going on. He was on the wrong night. They met in that building, but on another night. Well, he stayed to listen to me, and I knew he looked out of place because he had a Bible. No one ever brought a Bible to my meeting. I never brought a Bible myself. And after I finished speaking, he came up to me and he said, you certainly had a lot of facts tonight. And I did, and I was very proud, of course, immensely proud. And that's the mother of all sins, remember. And I thought, well, you should be pleased. Of course I have the facts. And then he looked me straight in the eye and he said, while you were speaking, I was taking your spiritual temperature. And you have the lowest spiritual temperature I ever took. I immediately dismissed him as a crackpot. And I walked away from him as rudely as possible. And I could be rude in those days. And he kept following me around, and every time I'd see him joining the circle, we were having coffee around several tables that had been set up, and I would get out of his reach, because he'd grab a hold of your lapels and hold on to you. And it was very hard to escape him. And I thought, my, he's an uncouth person. Finally, I looked around. The meeting was held in the Statler Hotel, a big hotel in Washington, D.C., in one of their smaller little banquet rooms or gathering rooms, a little larger than this. And I thought he might be waiting for me down in the vestibule. In our American hotels, we have lobbies with all kinds of comfortable chairs and everything in them. And I thought, I bet he's waiting down there for me. So I went out through a side door. And I left my new car over in Arlington, Virginia, where I had sublet an apartment, because the streets of Washington were icy and they were one-way streets, and I was always going the wrong way down one-way streets. And as I was waiting for a bus to take me over to Arlington, about 15 minutes ride by bus, a big Cadillac drew up to the curb, a voice calling me by name, Dr. Farrell, can I take you home? Called out from inside, and I climbed in, and it was this crackpot. And I thought it was a member of the POAU. And once I got in, he pulled right out into the, remember our driver's on this side, pulled out into the lane closest to the other traffic. I had no way of jumping out, even if I wanted to. And actually, he gunned his car. And I said, I'm not going your way. And he said, I know you're not. I hope to get you going my way. So then he asked me what I knew about the Bible. And I said, well, what do you want to know? I was entirely confident. I could have told him who wrote the various books. I knew that from my study of sacred scriptures, you know, see, or maybe approximate time of writing, or... Well, he said, what do you think of John 3:16? Well, I was safe there because that is part of the comfortable words of the communion service in the Anglican prayer book. And I said, what do you want to know about it? And he said, well, what does it say? And I said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. This is from the Great Bible, of course, that antedated the Revised Standard Version. Oh, I said, that's close enough. I'd rather you had said, should not perish. Then he said, if you believe that, you believe 2 Corinthians 5:17. I didn't know what he was talking about. A new creature in Christ, see. If he said new creature in Christ, I might have. And, oh, I said, I guess so. He said, do you believe the second chapter of Ephesians? Well, again, I didn't know what the second chapter of Ephesians had to say. I wouldn't have known where to find Ephesians. And I would have to just go through. Then he said, do you believe in 1 John 5:13 that you may know that you have eternal life? Well, he made such a complete fool out of me, I just hated him. And I lied to him about my actual address. And I lived in a complex of 17,000 flats called the Park Fairfax Addition. Most of the workers in the Pentagon lived there. And I gave him an address fully from here up to the top of the road. And then as soon as his car drove away, and I was glad to see it go, I cut through the parking lots and went into my own apartment. And I was so upset that I was furious because there wasn't any rum in the house. I just had beer, or strong beer, ale, we call it. I drank 2 quarts of ale and went to bed and thought I'd forget all about him. But the next morning at 8 o'clock, my bell rang. And when I opened the door, here was this hillbilly. And he had his Bible. And he said, I've come to talk about the Lord with you. Well, I had a terrific hangover. I could barely see, and I'm only 5'8", so he just moved into my kitchen. And I went in the bedroom, and I really wanted to drink badly, but I settled for 2 Alka-Seltzers and a little cold water and patted the cold water in my face and tried to wash the bloodshot eyes a little bit. And I came out, and he'd made coffee by that time. In those days, we had perk coffee, of course. And he found everything, and he sat down and had a little bag of donuts with him. He was a real estate broker. He knew how to find me. He simply waited till the real estate office opened about 7:30 to 7:45 and then asked my right address. He'd been around at 7, he said, trying to find me. For 5 days, that man followed me around to my meetings. And every time I would see him sitting there, I'd forget what I was going to say. And usually, since I taught in the Roman Catholic Church, I don't forget, and especially history. But I had to write out everything I was going to say and keep my hand on it, because I see him there and I forget, now where was I? And he upset me terrifically. But then I noticed he had something that I did not possess, and that was the peace which passes all understanding. And I knew he wasn't just an ignorant hillbilly, as you might call him at home. He had made millions. He gave away half of his gross income to the Lord. He had built missions in South America. He was always giving to the Lord, and the Lord just piled on, more and more. And he was well educated in the Word of God. At the age of 35, he had taken up the study of Greek, so he could read the New Testament in the Koine. And he knew what he was talking about. And then I realized, in spite of all of my so-called education, I knew nothing about the Word of God. So I began to listen to him. And together we studied the Word of God. And on March the 5th, an overwhelming conviction of sin came over me. Now I regard this as the first step in conversion. I believe you have to repent to be truly converted. I don't believe you can just sort of smile and just come to Jesus, as they say. I believe that repentance is absolutely necessary. And in his office, I knelt down and I trusted in Christ as my Lord and Savior. And from that day on, I never had to get drunk to go to sleep. I go to sleep just as easily as I'm standing here, easier, as a matter of fact, because I have utter confidence in my Lord and his promise. And also, I am absolutely certain that I am one of the children of God. Now, that sounds presumptuous. It wouldn't to you, I trust. Everyone here knows the Lord as their own personal Savior. I trust this is true. But to outsiders, it sounds presumptuous. But if we believe in the Word of God, we have to believe that way. And for the past 15 years, I have been going about holding meetings, not controversial meetings, but meetings to which Roman Catholics are generally brought. And there have been dozens, if not hundreds, of Roman Catholics. I'd rather not say hundreds. But there have been dozens of Roman Catholics who, through the ministry of the Word, have been brought to conversion. I didn't convert them. We don't convert anybody. It's God's Holy Spirit. But the main thing is, they have found out that I'm sincere in what I say because it happened to me. And I think one of the greatest things that you can tell to another person is what the Lord has done for you. You can use all the words in the Bible you want to, but when you give your own life, little story, and say, this is what the Lord means to me and this is what he's done for me, then they have to concede either you're a liar or telling the truth. And when they listen to me and they talk to me, they decide I'm telling the truth. Because, you see, they realize that if I were in the Roman Catholic priesthood, I would have everything laid on a platter for me. And therefore, they know there's no reason for me to be out on faith as I am, traveling all over, because the Roman Catholic priest has tremendous glory, tremendous power, tremendous might, tremendous dignity. I mean, this is what the ecumenical pastors want. They want to participate in this Roman Catholic priesthood thing. They want to have the reverence shown to them that Roman Catholics show toward their priests. See, many of them are jealous, frankly. They see the priest lay down the law, and that's the law. They see the power of the priesthood, so-called. We know it doesn't exist. Your last sacrificing priest perished when the temple was destroyed in the year 70 A.D. But liberal Protestants don't know this. But Roman Catholics know it. And Roman Catholics, if they're sensible and think, will realize that I would not exchange all of that for merely an itinerant ministry that just takes me around, a very tiresome thing, humanly speaking, if I could be comfortably situated in a nice rectory someplace, or presbytery, and enjoying the better things of life. And so you see, my story is no different than yours in this respect. I came out of Rome. I came out when I was 44. I wasn't converted until I was 44. It was a long time. I feel God had a plan in my life, because I'm able to deal with people who have come out of similar backgrounds. But when we come to the point of conversion, the same thing happens to all of us. The Lord takes over in our life. We are changed. And we become adopted children of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. It's a simple story. And we all belong to the family of God. And this is all that I have to say about my own life. You may say, do I have contact with my friends? Yes, many of my classmates who are still priests I have contact with. As a matter of fact, I was hoping I would get to Hong Kong, where I am due the 2nd of September, after I leave here and go to Guam and so forth, by ship. I was hoping to get to Hong Kong before Bishop James Edward Walsh left for the United States, but I don't think that would be possible, because one of my classmates is the head of the Maryknoll Fathers in Hong Kong. And I know if he could, he would arrange an audience with Bishop Walsh. And Bishop Walsh has spent 12 years in the Shanghai jail, as you know. And he did it for the glory of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I don't believe he's a converted man from several things that he said to his brother, a medical doctor from Maryland, on his various visits there. The brother was allowed to visit him once a year. But I think maybe I could witness to him. Again, it has to be through the power of God's Holy Spirit. But I have seen three of my classmates come to know the Lord. Now, one of them is still in the Roman Catholic Church, and he's fighting a desperate battle, because his mother was left a widow when he was a baby. His father was a Polish miner in Oklahoma, worked in a coal mine. And the mother took in laundry to put him through school and support him. And Frankie always tells me, you know, as soon as my mother dies, well, I'll straighten everything out. And his mother has lived far beyond the years that we thought she might live. But the others have. And it has been my great joy to help about 7 or 8 priests in the past 3 years to find Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. And these have come out. Now, that's not a great number, because 7,000 priests left last year in the United States. 7,000. And there's supposed to be 13,000 leave in 1970. There are 60,000 priests in the United States. There were 20,000 nuns left last year in the United States and Canada. It's very easy now to walk out. No impediment at all, because they have the ecumenical faith. They don't want Protestants to say that they're repressive, except in IERA. They still try to stop from Ireland. It's very difficult to leave in Ireland. It's difficult to leave in Spain. It's difficult to leave in parts of South America or Mexico. But I would love to tell you now that over 3,000 of those priests are converted. I'd be lying if I did so. But if you listen to my story, you can see that with all of my background, it did not stop me from being converted. Now, most of your Roman Catholic friends and even relatives do not have the same background. And so you see the power of the Word of God. And if we preach Jesus Christ crucified, dead, risen, ascended, and coming again, then the way is open with the Word of God. And if you are faithful in the proclamation of the Word of God, you'll have many victories.
And then back to our own meetings again. The Ladies' Fellowship, the present members invite you and your friends to a missionary luncheon to be held in St. Andrew's Hall on Thursday, the 30th of July, 10:30 a.m. The guest speaker is Miss Marie Wallace, Colour Slides of the Holy Land to be shown. Now, I think that's all that I have. So now we will invite Dr. Farrell to have something to say to the girls and boys.
Thank you very much. I'm always hesitant about speaking to the younger people because I am of a different generation, naturally, at the age of 60, and I'm never quite sure whether I can get through. But I come from the state called California, and many times in the evening I have been driven by friends when I'm down in the Los Angeles area to the famous place called Disneyland. And as you are about a mile or two from Disneyland, you very often can see it in the darkness of the night lit up. And the magnificent castle appears to be floating in the air. And as you draw near to Disneyland in the darkness, and with it all aglow in light, this castle seems literally to float, and it's tremendously impressive. And I recall the first visit I made to Disneyland many, many years ago, just after it was completed. I was very much impressed as we drove toward it. But then after you pay your somewhat large admission fee, merely to get into the grounds, nearly $3 as I recall it, I used to get a pass so I didn't have to pay, but that was only because the superintendent of the grounds was a friend of mine. You then walk up a long pathway And you suddenly find that the castle is not floating in the air, and that the castle is quite small. Actually, the castle could fit in the interior of this building. Now, the whole thing is done by the means of light. It's an illusion. In other words, you think it's a medieval castle, many of which I've seen during my 8.5 years of ministry in the British Isles. For instance, in Edinburgh, there is a magnificent castle, a real castle, up on the crescent or slope there. And you can spend hours exploring it. But this one at Disneyland, I suppose, disappoints adults more than it does the younger people. Because actually, if you were a wee person, a very small person, it still would be quite impressive. But it only points up the fact that so many things in this life are false. Now, Walt Disney did not set out to make this castle false. He was limited in space. He could not have built a big castle there. He had to put up a lot of attractions for which you pay 50 cents a ride and so forth like that. You really have to go there with about $25 to enjoy yourself. And as he was limited in space, he naturally tried to make everything as small as possible without seeming to do so. Now, this is not true with our Christian life. Everything in the Word of God, the Bible, is much larger, the good things, than actually we read about. God never has to have us under an illusion. In other words, God does not have to use false lights. God does not have to pretend that something is what it is not. And so as long as we are faithful to the Word of God, and as long as we make a real study throughout our whole life of the Word of God, we shall never be deceived about the greatness, about the size, about the magnitude of God's gifts. Actually, everything good that God has made for us is so tremendously large that our mind cannot comprehend it. And whereas I mentioned we approach a long way off and then see this castle, and it looks very large, and when you get up there, I can touch the top of the door as I walk through the pathway. There are no rooms in it, actually. What seems to be rooms are merely illusions again, brought about by different lighting. But when you walk in the footsteps of our Lord, and when you walk according to the Bible, that is the pathway laid out by the Word of God, you'll never be under an illusion. Everything will be tremendously great, tremendously large. And then finally, when we pass from this life into eternity, we shall see a world that we cannot even begin to visualize here. It will be so magnificent. And all of this God has promised to us through His Word, and His promise is true because God is truth Himself.